Confession of Faith, Chapter 30 of Church Censures, Section 4. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and the merit of the person. Having established that there are censures, there's a government in the church, that the church is to admonish, or that the church is to administer censures, the question is, what form do they take? And how are they to be administered? And the answer is that we talk about three censures: admonition, suspension, excommunication. Suspension from the Lord's table is also known as the lesser excommunication. So, how are they to be administered? Well, according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person. We'll talk about what that means in a little bit more detail. There are a number of things that go into the nature of the crime. And a lot of that, we're not going to have time to go over all of that, but a lot of that is, in fact, determined by things like are listed in the catechism that chronicle aggravations of sins. So although we don't buy into the mortal versus venial distinction among sins, we do recognize, although all sins deserve eternal punishment, that some sins are more aggravated than others. So we actually take the view that all sins are mortal sins, but some of them are more aggravated. And when we're talking about church censure, we're talking about the imposition of the censures in proportionality. We want to maintain a sense of proportion. Not every sin rises to this occasion. Not every sin is going to be as treated with the same stroke. You know, there are sins of ignorance and there are sins which are habitual. There are all kinds of ways that people transgress the law of God. We don't jump immediately to excommunication. Right? There are steps involved. And even as we'll see with admonition, there are steps involved. So it's not a situation where everybody should be getting excommunicated. In fact, I think it's a much better practice to follow the cautious example of the early church in being a little bit more restrictive on the incoming end. You know, you let people know up front, and with terms of communion, we actually have a pretty well-defined mechanism for, channeling people into a narrower path before they're even going to enter into the communion of the church. Excommunication is extreme, and it is, in fact, reserved for the most extreme cases. In the history of the Church of Scotland, for example, from the time of the Reformation until the time of the Second Reformation, I believe that Robert Bailey wrote that there had been less than 100 people who had been excommunicated in the whole nation. That being said, a large part of that time was a reforming time. People were more receptive to both the teaching and the discipline of the church. That's not always the case. Sometimes, you know, more minor cases become aggravated through contumacious behavior. Yeah.
So we should expect then, in times of declension, when the church is still relatively pure, but the people are departing, there should be more excommunications?
It's possible that there will be more. You know, the church is going to deal with people. You know, at a certain point, there's a severity. But it needs to be remembered that church censures are, in fact, a lot of people don't think of it this way. They tend to think of it in terms of negative. But there's a positive aspect as well. You're not helping people by entertaining their delusion, right? You're not helping people by entertaining their sin. You're not helping people by entertaining their rebellion from God. And so by calling that out, there is, in fact, an attempt to minister grace, no matter how the person on the other end receives it. You know, some people receive it well, and other people don't receive it at all. You know, and that really, how people receive it a lot of times has to do with how far along this scale the level of censuring is going to be. You know, again, it could be a minor offense that begins with an admonition, and the reaction of the person becomes such that it rises in gravity from being this case requiring admonition to maybe suspension, and maybe it could spin totally out of control into a case where you need to excommunicate. You have to put someone out of the church.
Is this idea of excommunication rooted in light of nature? Like societies know that there are some people just have to be excommunicated from
Yeah, I think there's an aspect of that that people know. I mean, certainly the idea that breach of law is something which begs for a punishment, a penalty. That's something people certainly know. So we want to talk about the three levels that are discussed. And then finally, I want to deal with this question of the nature of the crime and the merit of the person a little bit. Again, we're not going to get into everything that we could there. There's actually a lot more that could be said. And frankly, I've said quite a bit on that when we were going through the larger catechism, particularly on the Ten Commandments, when we talked about the aggravations of sins. And so this is not, in terms of our standards, the statements here regarding censures are not without a relatively complete set of rules, rubrics. expectations. You know, the larger catechism really does lay down a lot of things. I know it makes a lot of people feel uncomfortable at a number of points because they get so pointed about things, and people feel like they should have the right to do this or the right to do that. Well, the catechism has pretty well defined how these commandments are applied with respect to other laws and teachings we find in the Bible. And that helps us understand this idea of aggravation. You know, crimes against God are more aggravated than those against men.
Which is why it goes to show that idolatry is worse than murder.
Idolatry is worse than murder. It's worse than adultery. It's worse than theft. It's worse than lying. Right? It's a violation of the first table. You know, that the people, the only reason people don't think that is we live in a society which does put some emphasis on second table matters. But when it comes to things like idolatry, primary or secondary idolatry, that is worshiping another god or worshiping the true God in a way he's not appointed, that's primary and secondary idolatry, the first and second commandments. Blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, those are first commandment first table violations, and they're directly striking at God. Whereas violations of the second table are only indirectly striking at God. Okay? It doesn't mean that they're not striking at a superior. That's why the fifth commandment is honor thy father and thy mother. Right? Because they're clearly your superiors. And it's an aggravation. It's an aggravation to go through that, to break through that law. So, we're going to begin with this idea of admonition, and then we'll look at the other two. And then, as I say, we'll move on to the nature of the crime, demerit of the person issue. So question one. For the better attaining to these ends, ought the officers of the church to proceed by admonition? The answer is yes. We want to look at a couple passages, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and also 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6, 14, and 15.
1 Thessalonians 5:12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you.
2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.
Right. So, admonition can go pretty far. You know, admonition can go to the point where people are going to avoid you. But let's talk about this. First foundation of discipline is to provide for private admonition. That is, if anyone does not do his duty spontaneously, or behaves insolently, or lives not quite honestly, or commits something worthy of blame, he must allow himself to be admonished. Everyone must study to admonish his brother when the case requires. Proverbs 25, 9 and 10.
Proverbs 25, 9 and 10. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away.
Right. So, you know, this admonition, and we'll see this as we go, it begins with private admonition. Right? It's really the duty of people in the church to go to other people first. Private. You know there's a problem? Go to that person first, privately, if you can. Right? If they hear you, as we'll see, you know, then the matter's over. It's resolved. But if it's not resolved, then you're to take some other people with you. Mm. All right? And if he still is not swayed in the face of that, then you have to bring it to the church. All right? That's really the way disciplinary matters ought to arise. I mean, you know, it's going to be that in the case of the church, from time to time, the elders of the church are going to become aware, perhaps before anyone else, that there is an issue. And then they have to deal with it that way, too. They're going to deal with it by way of private admonition first. So before we even talk about church censures, we're really talking about this idea that there is an expectation of discipline in the church. And in fact, you know, the more people would discipline themselves, the more people would admonish one another, the less necessary all of these other things that we're going to be talking about would be. Right? The best scenario is that people are, you know, generally observant and obedient to the rules of Scripture. All right? That's the best case. But say they don't quite understand something. Well, there are two levels of that. There are some things that people don't need to understand. Things that pertain to matters of order and decency in the church. They don't need to agree. They simply need to be willing to submit to those things. You know, there's no rule in Scripture that we meet here rather than there, or at this time rather than that time. There's nothing peculiarly held out there. But members of a singular body need to have a general agreement that, yeah, they're going to meet in this place at that time, that we're going to, you know, when a psalm is given out, we're going to sing the psalm or whatever. They don't even need to agree. They might think to themselves, we don't need to sing as many psalms, or maybe we should read a little bit more of this, or do a little bit more of that. The church isn't asking for people to agree with every point like that, or even agree with the wisdom of every point like that. Right? It's just simply asking that people agree to do it, even if they don't agree with the wisdom or what have you. That's one level. There's another level, which we're talking about matters of belief and practice, that are matters of faith. First, you know, primary and secondary matters of faith. What some people might call fundamentals versus non-fundamentals. But the Bible doesn't really talk in quite that term. There are foundational matters, but they're not... Even those things are different than most people probably would expect. And so when we start talking about doctrine or practice, when it comes to matters of faith, ignorance at that level, in terms of communion, are really designed to sift out people who are ignorant at that level and make sure that they're at least somewhat cognizant of what's going on. They're not things that are you're simply at liberty to kind of say, I'll go along to get along. The church is asking, is historically asked people to have an active faith and belief in these things and disposition with regard to these practices. Now, again, there can be some, with some of these things, there can be areas where we're talking again about perhaps matters that the church deems matters of order and decency surrounding some of these things. And you're not being asked to agree at that level, but you are being asked to abide at that level. So, admonition comes in when people who should know, right? People for whom and from whom we have every expectation that they know better. For some reason, they're not. They're professing something out of line, or they're doing something out of line, and that becomes a matter of admonition at this very basic level. Now, let me say at a very, very basic level. Remember, I think I said this a few weeks ago, the discipline of the church really begins with teaching, with catechizing. Right? You're laying the groundwork for everything else in catechizing and teaching. You're not asking people to be responsible to a bunch of things that they, you know, A, don't know, and B, couldn't know. You're asking them to be responsive to things that they can know and should know. So, by the time you're getting admonition in this case, I think there's a presumption that we're dealing with people who could know or should know. But there is always that possibility they didn't, which is why you begin with private admonition. Right? You go to them and try to reason with them. Say, hey, now maybe you didn't get the memo, maybe you didn't catch this point, but, you know, that's not what we believe, or that practice is not acceptable. That's something that, you know, is going to, it's going to vary from case to case, obviously. Right? Now, this admonition, especially, we note that there's occasion for the vigilance of pastors and presbyters, whose duty is not only to preach to the people, they have to exhort and admonish from house to house whenever their hearers have not profited sufficiently by general teaching, as Paul shows in Acts 20, verses 20, 26, and 27.
Acts 20, verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Verses 26 and 27. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God.
Right. So what is he saying? He's saying, you know, there's this general teaching, but it may be that individuals or some certain individuals need peculiar instruction as to this or that point. Right? What do we make of that? What do we think of that? It's admonition. Right? It's not quite the level of admonition that we're talking about when things reach church courts. I mean, think of it this way, you know, it's more of an informal admonition that we're talking about. And Paul, to a certain extent, Paul is saying that there's this informal admonishing going house to house, teaching and admonishing. It's informal. There's a sense in which it's informal. But that informality can break rather quickly if people are unresponsive. You know, of course, you want people voluntarily to understand and to toe the line. That's the ideal. That presumes that people do, in fact, have access to the information. So Paul's trying to make sure that they have it. Doctrine then obtains force and authority not only when the minister publicly expounds to all what they owe to Christ, but has the right means of exacting this from those whom he may observe to be sluggish or disobedient to his doctrine. Hebrews 13:17.
Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
Right, so there's not only a force in right doctrine that ought to be obeyed, but there's also a right that is being exercised just by reason of that teaching. Okay, there's a twofold right, and we're going to get to this more actually in the next chapter on synods, like the power of synods, provincial assemblies and synods and all of that. There's an inherent power in any doctrine that is conformed to the Word of God. There's a substantive material power that accompanies that because it's the Word of God.
Which is why creeds and confessions are binding in a sense?
They're materially binding for that reason, but there's a formal reason that they're binding as well. And that is because they are enactments that proceed from lawful authority in the church. Okay, so when there's authoritative teaching in the church, you're not only bound to believe it because it's the Word of God, you're bound to believe it because there is an authority, a legitimate authority behind that, that is pressing that.
Because it's Christ-appointed teachers teaching right. His doctrine, correct?
And so though, you know, there is responsibility, and that means that the force and authority of doctrine is not only there when it's being publicly expounded, but there is with that then inherent in that authority the right and means, as we see in church censures, to make sure that that doctrine is enacted in the life of the church. Right, it's going to there is in fact a mechanism Christ has established. And that's what we're studying now. Right, so should anyone either perversely reject such admonitions or by persisting in his fault show that he condemns them, the injunction of Christ is that after he has been a second time admonished before witnesses, he's to be summoned to the bar of the church, which is a consistory of elders, and they are admonished more sharply as by public authority, that if he reverence the church, he may submit and obey. Matthew 18:15-17.
Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And verse 17, And if you shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican.
Right, so again, there is a point at which private admonition then becomes a matter of public admonition. It becomes more public when it becomes a matter of record. Right? When it comes before the consistory, that is the session of the church, the elders of the church, then it becomes a matter of record. It's now a public matter. And when I say it's a public matter, it does not mean that it will be publicized necessarily. That really is a discretionary matter. Depends on the case, depends on the need to know. Right? Do other people really need to know? Maybe, maybe not. Okay, sometimes it's better that they don't. You know, you don't. And we're going to get into this, but things which are done, you know, in private and have very limited consequence, those things don't need to be trotted out for everyone to examine and you know, encourage gossip. There are other things that are more open. Again, we're going to talk about this. We talk about the nature of the crime, demerit of the person. Things which are going to require that kind of treatment. Yeah.
So though it's not publicly told to the whole church, it's still on the notes of like the session. Like they still record exactly what happened. So if you actually go through the notes, then you'll know what kind
of
happened.
Yeah, you can. And here's the thing: the minutes of the session are. This is another thing about them, and we'll get into this more when we get to synods and councils in the next chapter. But the notes of a session are reviewable by higher church courts. Mm. So what happens there, when we say it's a matter of public record, we mean it's a matter that is open to review.
Now, does your average church member have the right to look through the notes of the session? Or is that something that's...
No.
Okay.
It's not necessary. All right. They have a right to come to sessional meetings, but in a case, depending on the disciplinary issue and the sensitive nature of it or not, you know, they... Sessions on occasion do operate in what's called a closed session. So that it, you know, whatever is being discussed is not being made public. And it's not, I mean, it shouldn't be done to avoid transparency in governing the church. It should be done with an eye to particular cases that, for one reason or other, may be sensitive enough that it shouldn't be aired in public, yeah.
So this idea also applies to the government, right? You want to have transparency in government, but there are some things that are so sensitive where you just can't let the general population know?
Yeah, there are things like that, sure. Right. I mean, remember, the idea here is to restore people and not to air all of the dirty laundry. But, you know, again, you have to remember as well, when we talk about the nature of the crime, which we will, we have to talk about the publicity or notoriety surrounding that crime. Some things are more or less notorious. You know, some people do what they do openly and invite, you know, the scrutiny and consideration of a lot of other people, and other people don't. So it's just, you know, there are things that people do that are primarily limited to themselves and in private, or very limited in scope and private. They don't need to be aired to everyone. You know, it's a different situation, though, when you have case where everybody kind of knows what's going on, or has heard this or that. In those cases, it's better to come out and say something to try to clear the air a bit and make sure that people are not getting the wrong idea, or that they're not going too far. But again, these are issues that every session in these kind of disciplinary cases is going to have to deal with on a case-by-case basis. You can't necessarily have one rule for everything. All right. So, you have this summoning before the consistory to be admonished, but if even in this way he's not subdued but persists in his iniquity, he's in as a despiser of the church, to be debarred from the society of believers. 1 Corinthians 5:11.
But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one know not to eat.
Yeah. So the idea again is of admonition is to subdue people, to pull them back from whatever it is that they're doing or not doing, to set in motion the wheels of justice and right. If that fails, then you have to begin to ratchet up the level of admonition. And then, you know, you're going to go from what is a private, perhaps public admonition, but a more private thing, to something more public. Now, again, at that level, there may or may not be an announcement of all the reasons for, you know, that kind of avoidance of the person. Just don't, you know, it's going to differ from case to case. All right. We must attend to the distinction that some sins are private and others public or openly manifest. 1 Timothy 5:24.
Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after.
So, you know, sins which are more public or open are going to be almost inevitably, you have to deal with them from the beginning in a much more public and open manner. Right? Everybody sort of knows. On the other hand, something which is more private, you want to avoid that if possible. Your purpose is not to destroy someone's reputation, but to, you know, help them and maybe rehabilitate them a bit. Given whatever the problem was, it's easier to do something like that when things are kept much more private. Once things become more public, then that course becomes less and less of an option. So the former, Christ says to every private individual, admonish privately. Matthew 18:15.
Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother.
And of open sins, Paul says to Timothy to bring merited rebuke. 1 Timothy 5:20.
1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
So there are different reasons for different approaches. You know, you have to, again, consider things which are private have not metastasized necessarily to the body. On the other hand, if there are open sins and they're not being dealt with, it has a tendency to tempt other people to follow in that direction, people being, you know, who and what they are. And so Paul says, rebuke them openly. Yeah.
Do the Wesleyan perfectionists believe in church discipline?
Sure.
Wait, hold on. Maybe that's the wrong word. The antinomians, who think that there is no, there, you know, they can just do whatever they want. Do they believe in church discipline?
No.
Okay.
No, but Wesleyan perfectionists are going to, you know, they're going to think if you've reached a state of sinless perfection, you're never going to be a subject to church discipline. That's a different issue. At that point is when, you know, somebody came to us and said, I've reached a state of sinless perfection in the Presbyterian Church. You would be disciplined for that.
How would you even, on a side note, how would you even be able to tell if someone's reached a state of sinless perfection? Like, what are their standards?
One thing would be that they certainly wouldn't tell you. As anybody who's told you that has already basically denied, you know, John says if you say you have no sin, right, you, then you're really sinning. All right, you're not without sin. So, the injunction which Paul gave to Timothy to rebuke those openly who sin openly, he himself followed with Peter. Galatians 2:14.
Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?
So Paul very openly rebukes Timothy. He talks about it elsewhere, that he openly rebuked him. He does so because Peter. He's openly rebuked Peter. And he does so because Peter has adopted these Judaizing tendencies. And this is a danger to the church. You know? So Paul doesn't just do it privately. The fact that Peter had been teaching this and encouraging people in that made it necessary for him to do it publicly. And he does. He rebukes him in front of people. When Peter sinned so as to give public offense, he did not admonish him apart, but brought him forward in the face of the church. We'll look at Proverbs 27:5.
Open rebuke is better than secret love.
Question. Mm-hmm. When it comes to an elder or a minister who is sinning,
yeah,
does the church have the right to approach him privately, or does it automatically go right to the session or a higher church court?
Case of an elder, again, you know, the first course is going to be like with anyone else, private admonition. And here, the issue is, in the case of an elder, you need to have other witnesses. Right? You can't just have someone saying, I think that rule that Paul lays down is precisely because there are always cranks and crackpots, and I'm just reminded of something that I was talking about last night, a case in a presbytery in California involving a very prominent person, Greg Bonson, who was up for ordination back in the early 70s in the OPC, and there were charges brought against him for insubordination or something. And he was exonerated at the end of it all. But when they voted, the only person, after they'd heard the evidence and all of that, the only person who voted to convict him was the guy who brought the charge originally. And that, you know, from what I gather, that was never, ever really resolved between him and this other person. It remained a a sore spot for decades. That's exactly why you don't want, when you have an elder in the church in particular, one unstable person could go about and say just about anything. You know, they can make any assertion. But when you need two or three witnesses, then you have at least a semblance of evidence that there was some sort of crime committed. I'm not really even sure in this case that I just referenced that there was ever any consensus that there had been insubordination, as I think they called it. I think it was the charge of one guy, and it held up his ordination for a year and just produced a lot of bad blood. So, you know, when people come saying things about elders in the church, you have to remember, as soon as you're an elder in the church, you're already in a position to become a target and or an enemy. I mean, if you've ever, as an elder, you know, rebuked someone or admonished someone, not everyone takes it well, and some people take it very personally. You know, and there are all kinds of things that can spin out of that. All right, the legitimate course then would be to proceed in correcting secret faults by the steps mentioned by Christ, and in open sins accompanied with public scandal, to proceed at once to solemn correction by the church. Look at Romans 16, 17, and 18.
Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple.
So, again, what do we make of this? Well, admonition is the opening salvo in discipline. Right? If you respond, all's well. The best time to respond is when it's just a matter of private admonition, before it gets to the court of the church. But once the church takes public cognizance of it and admonishes you, then it really is signed on to follow that through to the end. All right, which is either you're going to repent and you're going to be restored, whatever needs to happen, or you're going to get your back up against the wall and you're going to respond in ways that are going to lead to final excommunication. All right, question two. For the better attaining to these ends, ought the officers of the church to next proceed to suspension from the Lord's Supper for a season? The answer is yes. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 31.
1 Corinthians 11, 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged.
Okay, so the first step, admonition. But if you don't hear, if you're not responsive, if you've been admonished and admonished again by the session, the second step is to refuse admittance to the Lord's table, since the objective of censure is the repentance of the person who gives offense. 2 Thessalonians 3:14.
2 Thessalonians 3:14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed.
The So you want to bring about repentance so the person who gives offense, as well as to prevent the church from being slandered. Romans 2:24.
Romans 2:24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written.
And also so that no one else will be offended by or imitate his sins. 1 Corinthians 5:6.
1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?
So the admonition of Christ is that you don't give holy things to swine. And when people refuse, they're kind of heading in that direction, right? They're in violation, really, of the terms of communion. And they're an embarrassment to the church. They're impenitent. You don't want to encourage others to do the same. But if you allow these people to have full privileges in the church, you're really telling other people it's not such a bad thing. Right. Thus, there are some occasions when someone who's committed an offense must be refused admittance for the benefit of the church, someone whom one otherwise would admit as far as the person is concerned, since he manifests very genuine sorrow and lives a blameless and godly life both before and after the committed offense. 2 Corinthians 2:6-7 and 13:10.
2 Corinthians 2:6-7. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow.
2 Corinthians 13:10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction.
Okay, so what are we talking about here? We're saying there may be cases which the crime, the sin, is of such an aggravated nature or of such a public nature that at least for a time, even though the person may immediately evidence repentance, the person may evidence remorse, but because of the nature of the crime, the sin, the magnitude, the publicity, what have you, for the good of the church, it may still be necessary, at least for a time, to suspend the person from the Lord's Supper. Yes, they've admitted that they did X, and they're, by all accounts, penitent, and they're not doing it anymore. However, if we were to allow people to commune with the church, without any interval of testing the genuineness and sincerity of that repentance, we would encourage, very likely, other people to behave that way. It would be an encouragement and it would be detrimental to the church. Besides, you know, for people on the outside, they're going to look at it and think, you know, that maybe the church is okay with that, that occurred. And there are things that have to be balanced here, and sometimes the church has to deal with people this way to make clear to people on the outside, too, we're not okay with that. We're making clear to people on the inside and the outside of the church, we're not okay with that. Under no circumstance would that be acceptable behavior. So, It's to be remembered, the second step of censure specifically intended for those who persevere in giving offense. 1 Timothy 6:5.
1 Timothy 6:5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself.
And it's notable as well that it might be proper in very flagrant cases of scandal, if they cannot be brought speedily to trial, to suspend the accused from sealing ordinances until the time comes on or while it is pending. And when a person is found guilty of an offense, he may be suspended from the privileges of the church until he gives evidence of a proper sense of his fault and of reformation. 1 Corinthians 14:40, Leviticus 13:4, 2 Thessalonians 3:14.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order.
Leviticus 13, verse 4, if the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and in sight be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut up him that hath the plague 7 days.
2 Thessalonians 3:14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed.
Okay, so, again, if we have a flagrant case of scandal, you don't want to allow someone to come to the Lord's table while the trial is pending in that sort of a case, or... You certainly, if found guilty, don't want to allow communicant membership to remain intact until such time as the person's penitent. So there are different parameters here. Like I said before, it may be the person is, to all outward measures, penitent. But the nature, the scope, the aggravation of the sin in question, all of the above, may be such that although it's, you know, the whole thing is over and you're kind of on the other side of the sin, there may still be a reason for a period of suspension.
You kind of show that you can't just sit and just go, oh, I repent, and then everything's...
Yeah, there's a bit of that involved. I think, you know, again, we want to test the repentance a little bit. You know, there are a lot of times where people will break off with sin for a time and make great professions and great flourishing strides in reforming themselves, and then, you know, 6 months to a year later, they're back doing the same thing. So again, the use of suspension from the table, that is something that is generally and reserved and specifically intended for people who persevere in giving offense. But there are other cases where it might come into play. And again, some of this is at the discretion of the session. Question 3. For the better attaining of these ends, ought the officers of the church last to proceed by excommunication from the church. Now, the difference here is this. Suspension from the Lord's Supper, as I said, is known as the lesser excommunication. This is a greater excommunication, where you're being put out of the church. So the answer is yes. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4, 5, and 13, Matthew 18:17, and Titus 3:10.
1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And verse 13, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
Matthew 18, verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican.
Titus 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition rejects.
So excommunication is the highest censure which the church can inflict. The church has the power of the keys, it doesn't have the power of the sword. So the church can't execute you physically, but spiritually it reserves the right to do that spiritually. Excommunication. Now, the ground of it is either some highly aggravated immorality, such as we see in 1 Corinthians 5:13.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
It could be obstinate perseverance in some scandalous practice, subversive of the doctrine or the order of the church. Look at Galatians 5:12. Compared with Galatians 1:7.
Galatians 5:12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you.
Galatians 1:7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ.
So, whether it's just aggravated immorality or an obstinate perseverance in scandalous practice, subversive of doctrine or order. The fact is, it consists in solemnly excluding from the fellowship of the church and delivering over to the world the kingdom of Satan, the impenitent offender, 1 Corinthians 5:5.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
There are a lot of people that I suspect at this point kind of poo-poo this idea of excommunication, not a big deal. We need to keep in mind that the sentence of excommunication pronounced according to God's law is ratified in heaven. John 20:23.
John 20:23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained.
And there's reason to believe that things do move along the lines of that excommunication. In the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a very famous excommunication is the Torwood excommunication, where Donald Cargill excommunicated Charles II and James II and a number of other people that were problems to the church and enemies of the faith. And almost to a person, they died in unusual or tormented ways. And that the people that were named, when they were removed, that directly led to the what's called the Glorious Revolution of William and Mary. So there's a case, I think, in the history of the church where you can see that power of excommunication at work, and it seemed to have been ratified in heaven. In the early church, you had the case of Arius, the famed heretic who denied the eternal sonship of Christ. He was excommunicated, and I think it was not long after he expired in the public bathroom. One of the church fathers noted that when the dirt went out, his soul went out with it. And it became a matter of mockery. You know, the Arians were mocked, and the Orthodox were kind of joyously skipping through the streets, making fun of the fact that Arius died in the toilet. Again, the result of this sort of thing. What happens is Satan receives power over the excommunicated person. Again, 1 Corinthians 5:5 and Ephesians 2:2.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Ephesians 2, verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
If we keep in mind that there's a certain hedge about the church, whether or not you're elect, right, the people who are, not all Israel was of Israel, but all Israel benefited from the covenant that was made with Israel. And having benefited from that covenant, they prospered to a degree, at least in this life. To be put outside of that would have exposed them to what were really demon-infested cultures. You know, we see the clash with the demonic activity, in fact, in the Gospels, right, where Christ is constantly bumping into these demons because the Gospel's on the verge of going out to these Gentiles who are all ruled over by all these demonical forces. And I think there's a story of the Oracle of Delphi, I believe it was, that around the time of Christ, they said that they saw the gods departing and telling them that no, the oracle would be no more. So there's a lot of, in antiquity, we see a lot of demonic activity going on outside of Israel. And the church is Israel now, so to be put outside of Israel, to be put back in the world, you know, you may not notice the amount of demonic activity if you're in the church, but if you get put out of the church and your conscience is at all not entirely seared and destroyed, you're going to perceive the danger that you're in. In a way that perhaps you wouldn't have had you never been in the church. Mm-hmm. But he's given up to terrors of conscience or to what is still more alarming, blindness of mind and hardness of heart. 2 Corinthians 2, 6-11 and Ephesians 4:18.
2 Corinthians 2, 6-11. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that, contrariwise, he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the personage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices.
Ephesians 4, verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart.
Okay, so part of this is church members cease from communion with him. For although the discharge of natural duties is not suspended, Christians are to avoid all familiar fellowship with the excommunicated sinner. Matthew 18:17, and again 2 Thessalonians 3:14.
Matthew 18:17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican.
2 Thessalonians 3:14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed.
Yeah, and just to. On the off possibility that this would happen, the rule has been excommunication, in a case of excommunication, natural duties are not suspended. So, for example, if a husband or a wife is excommunicate, that does not mean that that the two of them are separated from one another or whatever. There's still a natural duty that they have to one another. But likewise, between children and parents. But the amount of interaction is curtailed to some degree, and the interaction with other people in the church is in fact interdicted entirely. Right? You're not to have familiar fellowship with the people who are put out, who are excommunicate. You're really to have nothing to do with them except for, all right, if you have, say, someone who's excommunicate and they've done work for you or you're doing work for them, you're allowed to communicate with them in, with regard to the work being done or the work was done. You're allowed to deal with him in a general civil manner, but you can't have any kind of familiar fellowship with them. You can't eat with them. You can't do anything with them in terms of what we would call friendship. All of that's cut off. Yeah.
Does that kind of apply for you know, if you have heathen friends, you really shouldn't be around them too much. Like if we're to treat the excommunicated brother as a heathen and a publican, not even
The heathen, right? The heathen. Okay, so there's actually a difference. I mean, Paul says, if someone calls himself a brother and is one of these things, you're not so much as to eat or drink with him. Okay. On the other hand, there are natural duties that you may do with the heathen. Now, again, natural duties, should we be having all kinds of close friendships with unbelievers? And the answer is no. It's never a safe course. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And don't fool yourself. You think, or you may think, that it's going to be okay. You'll come out of it unscathed. You're not going to. Right? It's going to affect you in some way. It's going to be a problem at some level. So, question 4. ought the nature of the crime and demerit of the person be taken into account? The answer is yes. Again, 1 Timothy 5:20.
1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
Thus do they err, who fail to take into account the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. Such sin against true Christian charity. Luke 12:48.
But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more.
So there, you know, if you know more and you sin, you're more guilty, right? I mean, the more you know, the more you are refined in practice, then to fall backward into something is more serious. It's more aggravated. So we have to take into account the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person. Scandalous offenses are three kinds, which consists in maintaining errors contrary to the subordinate standards of the church and to the Holy Scriptures. I look at Romans 16:17 and Titus 3:10.
Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them.
Titus 3:10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject.
There is immorality, 1 Corinthians 5:11.
1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, which such and one know not to eat.
And there's contempt of church order, which consists in untenderness to brethren, neglect of ordinances, disrespect to the ministry, resistance to the authority of the church, etc. 2 Thessalonians 3:6.
2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us.
So we have three kinds of scandal: doctrinal, practical, and ecclesiastical. Matters of order, decency and order.
So if some guy just stood up and started singing some random psalm when everyone else is singing the right psalm, the church has the right to discipline for that.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Even up to the point of excommunication if they persist in that.
Sure. Yeah. As to the nature of the crime, the following ought to be taken into account. Again, for private offenses, private means of redress are first to be used. Matthew 18:15.
Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother.
When private expostulation proves ineffectual, or when it is, from the nature of the offense, inadequate to remove the grievance, a libel must be presented to the competent court. Matthew 18:17 and 1 Corinthians 5:12.
Matthew 18:17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglected to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican.
1 Corinthians 5:12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?
So, here again, you know, we have to take into account either the privacy, the private nature of what has happened, or the public character of what has happened. That that's going to give us our starting point. Right, we're going to come to the public character in just a moment, but in private situations, then, you know, you want to begin really in a mild, moderate, not necessarily direct manner. You know, you're not going to be dealing with it in that kind of public manner once it comes to the attention of the court. You know, you can begin admonishing people in sort of a roundabout way, right? Provided you're getting to the point. I mean, you need to get to the point. Once it becomes clear that they're being admonished and you've done it a couple of times, that's when you need to get the church involved. If there's no resolution, can't let certain kinds of things go on. Now, does everything rise to the same occasion that would call for that kind of intervention? Not really. And I think we need to be careful that we don't try to turn the church, on the one hand, into a police state where, you know, everything is being reported all the time. On the other hand, when there are things which are clearly wrong, morally wrong or doctrinally wrong, those things need to be highlighted and we should be alerted to them. All right, when the scandal is notorious, ecclesiastical judicatory may call the offender to account upon a charge of fama clamosa, like Revelation 2:20.
Revelation 2:20, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
So it's fama clamosa. Let me know. So, like, notoriety. It's, you know, public.
Fame.
Public, yeah, it's the word fame is there. Sure. It's proclaimed. It's being clamored about. Mm-hmm. Right. You know, it's something that everyone could hear about. The Presbyterian case of ministers in the session, in every other case, is the competent authority to commence and finish the process unless a reference or an appeal be made to the superior judicatory. Acts 15:2.
Acts 15, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question.
So, I don't want to get into the issue of higher courts right now. Like I said, that's the next chapter. We're coming to that, Lord willing, next week. So we'll sidestep that a bit, but there is a point here that ministers and the session, presbytery, which is the next court up, they're the competent authority to deal with things that have to do with ministers in particular, but secondarily elders. Right? That would be the normal way for that to be handled. That said, that does not preclude the idea of someone going privately to minister elders and you know, doing that private admonition. It's just when you get to that point at which it's going to be turned over, if you think about it, the minister and elders are on the session. How could you turn one or more of them over to the session for this admonition that's not being received at a private level? That's sort of letting the fox guard the hen house, right? You can't allow that to go on. I mean, if there's really a problem and they're not taking the admonition, you've got to step it up and go over their heads, if you will. And that requires going to presbytery. Presbytery needs to take that up because presbytery is not directly in that congregation. There should be at least a working presumption that they're a bit more impartial. And the minister or the elders in question are going to be kept at bay from the decision. And they're going to have to submit to it. All right, as to the demerit of the person, the following ought to be taken into account. The offenses of church members are not unnecessarily to be made public, as I said, 1 Peter 4:8.
1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins.
Yeah, the charity covers a multitude of sins.
Isn't that what Noah's sons did?
Yeah, you don't want to unnecessarily open up the sins of people to the purview of everyone. So the publicity of the censures is to bear proportion to both the magnitude and the publicity of the scandal. Deuteronomy 21:21.
Deuteronomy 21:21, and all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die, so shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear.
In fact, Paul shows this when he not only verbally rebukes the incestuous Corinthian, but punishes him with excommunication as soon as he was informed of his crime. 1 Corinthians 5:4.
1 Corinthians 5:4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Admonitions and rebukes may then, according to this rule, prudently applied, be administered to the offender secretly in the family before the session of the congregation, and publicly before the whole church. It really depends on the case. Okay, how it's going to be handled. Titus 1:13 and 1 Timothy 5:20 again.
Titus 1:13. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith.
1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear.
Yeah, and I just want to say that if this were just strictly a matter of law, you wouldn't need judges. But judges are necessary to adjust the law to the circumstances of the crime. And that's what's going on here. That's what we're talking about. Taking into account the nature of the crime, the merit of the person. Yeah.
Now that we're pretty much at the end, talking about, you know, the church's job, what do you do in a state when the church is unsettled, when there is no ruling, you know, when you don't have a minister or elders, in extraordinary times? What are the guidelines? Kind of the same thing, where groups of believers can kind of get together, and
you still have admonition, you just don't have any mechanism for pursuing it beyond the degree of admonition.
But do the people have a right to shun the person in a way to kind of excommunicate them without actually being able to officially excommunicate them?
Yes.
Okay. So a group of people can just say, hey, Bob over here, he's doing X, Y, and Z. You know, we just won't talk to him unless it's, you know, obviously like some temporal matter where we got to do some work.
Yes.
Okay. Because I guess at the end of the day, the right is in the people, right?
Yeah, in fact, there are some things written on excommunication that talk about how dependent, when you get to that level, how dependent excommunication is on the people. If people are not going to abide by it, you know, what are you going to excommunicate everyone who doesn't abide by it? Probably not. But if no one abides by the rule, then it's as if there's no excommunication at all.
But the excommunication would still be valid in heaven if it was a lawful body.
Yeah, and if it's valid in heaven, I think you have to begin worrying then that if you are refusing to ratify what is ratified in heaven, you need to question, you know, yourself, and you should be worried about when the boomerang of justice comes around, which direction it's flying. All right, so next time we're going to begin talking about synods and councils, and we'll discuss this idea of the ascending courts, and in that section we're going to get into a couple of controversial issues, not least of which is, at this point, you know, you almost have to be Presbyterian to abide by what the confession is saying. We've left the Congregationalist, the articles that the Congregationalists can approve, we've left them behind a while ago now.